Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Pope Benedict has just returned from his mission to Brazil, where he stayed in São Paulo, a city founded by the Jesuits in 1554. The Pope and the Jesuits are united in wanting to put God first in their lives. In today's program, we hear why the Jesuits describe themselves as the companions of Jesus. In times of war and peace, military chaplains are there to be companions to the men and women they are called to serve. We hear more from a chaplain to the Royal Marine Commandos, recently returned from Afghanistan. First, however, we recall that during the Pope's time in Brazil, there were several references to his recent apostolic exhortation, Sacramentum Caritatis. Father Richard Taylor, a scripture scholar based in Rome, tells us more about the document. The Second Vatican Council described it as the source and summit of salvation. For 2,000 years, people have lived and died for it. Even the Emperor Napoleon surprised everybody when he was asked what was the most important day of his life. He did not mention any great battle or event that was significant in the eyes of the world. Instead, he recalled the day of his first Holy Communion. The Eucharist is the centre of our life as Catholics. If the understanding of the Eucharist is correct, then many other aspects of the Church also fall into the right perspective. It is for this reason that Pope Benedict chose the Eucharist as the first apostolic exhortation of his pontificate. Father Richard Taylor teaches New Testament studies and biblical foundations of theology at the Pontifical Beda College and the Angelicum University in Rome. He comments,
"Well, it's an enormously long document, isn't it? In my English edition, it goes to 159 pages. Mind you, it's a small edition, but on the other hand, it's very packed. And it has to be read, obviously, in tandem with the encyclical, which the Pope had published earlier on, Deus Caritas Est. So you read both together, and I think one gets a feel for the nature of this apostolic exhortation.
It's an amazingly comprehensive document.
It is, and in fact it is almost like a compendium on the Eucharist, both on the theology of the Eucharist and the liturgical aspects of the Eucharist, and, shall we say, the use of the Eucharist. So it also covers attitudes and dispositions with regard to people basically, shall we say, praying the Eucharist or offering the Eucharist. It's because it covers priests and lay people and everyone. So it is very comprehensive, yes.
And it struck me as well when I was reading it. It's looking on the Eucharist as the Eucharist, but it's also looking on the Church as the body of Christ and tying up Church as the body of Christ with the Eucharist as well.
That's right. The present Holy Father has a great love of Augustine, and that is the Augustinian position that you've just presented. In other words, the Eucharist and the Church, both the body of Christ, and to be identified with Jesus is to be identified with Jesus also in the Eucharist sacramentally. When you read the way in which the present Holy Father has written this exhortation, it follows a very classical approach, because you've got Scripture, you've got the Fathers, then you've got the Lex Orandi, the law of prayer is the law of belief. So, in fact, it's a very nice way of presenting the theory and the practice. So you know exactly the theological basis for it all, and then he spells out the practical implications which are to be desired to, show maximum respect and maximum participation.
Yes, because when it's talking about participation, it actually goes down to such things as priestly formation, because the priests are the ones who are going to have to offer the Eucharist. But it looks at the Eucharist inside marriage, and even the Eucharist for prisoners as well, and the Eucharist in art, the Eucharist in religious life.
Yes, its starting point is the mystery of the Eucharist. So to have a reverential attitude to the Eucharist, to recognize that one is in the awe-inspiring presence of God. And that is where the major introductory description of the Eucharist is articulated. Now, after that, the centrality of the Eucharist in everybody's life is then drawn out with what it does for prayer as the source and the summit of really all prayer. Now, the people who are responsible for making the Eucharist a living reality in people's lives, these obviously are the priests when they celebrate the Eucharist. And what the Holy Father has asked for is quite a lot, really, because he has asked that obviously a proper theological formation be given to seminarians who prepare for the priesthood. He's asked that they know the history of the liturgy, both as art and in music. He would like them to be able to teach people and sing some Gregorian chant. He would like them to know some Latin and expect seminaries would do something about that. And he wants them to be good homilists, so that the quality of the preaching would be seen to be consonant with the mystery and the importance of the Eucharist. So a great deal of expectation is articulated in this particular exhortation. I was thinking afterwards, what sort of effects all over would one look for? And I think those of us who are brought up in the old tradition would recognize a lot of it. He wants a very, very committed devotion in a renewed life of prayer. He wants more holy hours, more time spent in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And he's also encouraging people to go to Mass and to go to Mass with this sense of the people of God collectively together offering the sacramental sacrifice to the Heavenly Father. So it's as you say, very comprehensive, but also very, very practical in what one would expect, things people might do.
For the greater glory of God. This motto inspires the Jesuits who strive to be companions of Jesus.
In order to bring this mission to the world, I have a responsibility with the people I'm teaching or preaching or acting with to be that message or messenger of God.
The vow is with regard to mission. It is a vow to offer ourselves and to be ready to be sent anywhere without offering excuses or subterfuge that the Pope feels that we can gain fruit, we can be part of the evangelizing mission of the Church. So it establishes the missionary character of the society. It emphasizes Ignatius' desire to be available where the need was greatest, and his belief that the Holy Father, who has governance and pastoral care of the entire world, would know best where this fruit could be obtained.
A vow of obedience to the Pope, obedience to their superiors. This could make Jesuits a group of yes-men, unthinkingly obeying orders, human robots with no minds of their own. Yet it's not like that. Any prolonged contact with the Society of Jesus soon shows that their vows of obedience and their vow of obedience to the Pope are also an engagement of intellect, personality, and prayer.
it's something that is very dynamic. It's not such a black and white and one way of being. I mean, it's something that includes a dynamism of the whole thing.
Father Ernesto Travieso, head of Vatican Radio's documentation service, SEDOC, sees that the Jesuit vow of obedience is a dynamic thing that liberates rather than restricts.
Obedience for the superior too is giving you the guarantee that the superior has given an order or given a direction is a well thought direction, discerned and reflected and prayed about, which gives actually more responsibility to the superior than to the person who receives the order.
Father Lisbeth de Souza, an assistant to the Jesuit Superior General, explains that the whole commitment of every Jesuit to the service of the Church came about through an experience of St. Ignatius in a tiny, nondescript wayside chapel outside Rome.
On the way to Rome, in company of Laínez and Favre, Ignatius constantly kept hearing a kind of interior message, "I will be propitious to you." Then as they neared Rome, when they came to this area of La Storta, there was a little chapel, and apparently they decided to spend time in prayer. And as they were praying, Ignatius says he felt deeply in his soul and saw, he uses the word "I saw," the Father, the Son, Jesus carrying his cross, and the Father saying to the Son, "I want you to take this man as your servant," and Jesus saying, "I want you to serve us." Ignatius was so convinced that it was Jesus who had called him to be companion and the Father who had placed Ignatius as servant of Jesus that he refused to countenance the possibility of any name for the society except the Society of Jesus, which of course was outrageous in the Church at that time because you always had a congregation called after the founder.
This experience at La Storta is etched deeply into the heart and soul of all Jesuits.
Ignatius, and I'm not sure whether he actually said it of himself, but he's often thought to have said that he didn't found the Society of Jesus. At La Storta, he entered the company of Jesus. The early companions, when they were deciding the future of the society, agreed that any point on which there was unanimous agreement could lead to a change in whatever they were deciding now, but not with regard to the name. So there was this absolute conviction that this is not our society, that the real head is Jesus himself, and that we are simply companions of Jesus. The general is one, how would I say, vicar of Christ, but the real vicar of Christ is the Pope. And in that sense, the whole idea of the society as being at the service of the Church relates to service of the vicar of Christ.
In fact, it is because the Jesuits see themselves as companions and servants of Jesus that this is the total inspiration for all that they do. It is also the reason why, to a Jesuit, obedience automatically involves a process of discernment, of asking themselves what might be the best possible way of discovering the will of God and of putting it into practice.
All of us have the Holy Spirit in a dynamic process, which means the ones directing and the ones being the ones following, we have to be in consonance all the time. In other words, you know, I'm sure that I'm participating in the discernment. I'm participating in the whole mission. And in that sense, it makes me alive. And even if I have I receive something that I cannot understand, I should explain and ask the superiors, please explain to me what's going on. You know, I have the right to do that, but also I have the duty to follow up if it is, for example, something he can explain to me. I still have I can complain in many ways, but I still have to follow beyond that.
Yes, because obedience means that you have to be able to represent that you can't do something. You don't have the actual, say, physical or intellectual or other practical ability to do something that has been asked. But you also, in obedience, represent that you think you can do something that hasn't been suggested so far.
Beyond all that, I mean, descending practically to this world so violent, so confusing, I think we must be together in all this. And obedience makes us be together, you know, in a direction. Again, there's so many contradictions in the world today. One thing that is valid one day, the next is not. So we have to be, again, as I said at the beginning, in consonance with the way of the Church, the way of the Holy Spirit moving and being a guide and a guidance for the whole society today. Not for one continent, not for the Christians only, but to the whole world.
The vow of obedience, the discernment process, is nothing more and nothing less than looking for and finding God. Who could want anything more?
Once you are aware that God gives himself and cares for the human family in very concrete ways, that in every situation, every experience, he is there present, addressing you, encountering you, then discernment becomes a way of discovering the reality, of identifying the presence of God in these situations, sometimes very painful situations. And I've often thought to myself, you know, when sometimes people say, at that time I didn't realize, but now when I look back, I say, yes, God was there.
The role of the military chaplain is to be there alongside those for whom he cares, even though it might mean being an unarmed combatant in the heat of battle. We hear from a chaplain who has just returned from Afghanistan.
I was quite happily working away in Glasgow, the Archdiocese, in a very busy parish, and having done it 7 years there, I was seriously considering going to South America and doing mission work.
Scarcely a day goes by without a mention of armed forces in the media. Yet, although we hear so much about the Army, Navy and Air Force, we scarcely hear anything of the chaplains who face the same dangers as those for whom they care, yet as unarmed non-combatants, ministering to those who need a chaplain. Father Michael Sharkey has just returned from Helmand province in Afghanistan. I asked him how he came to be a chaplain to the Royal Marine Commandos serving there.
The naval chaplaincy had a recruiting campaign, and I was one of four priests that they approached in the diocese. And I thought to myself, you know, this could be mission work as well in the military. So that's the way it came about, and I've been doing this now for, coming up 16 and a half years now as a naval chaplain.
Oh, that's a good long time then.
Yes, I say to myself now, I've been doing this longer than, your traditional kind of parish work, as it were, you know, back in a diocese, but it's very, very different. Obviously, being a naval chaplain, the Royal Marines are part of that as well, so between both Royal Navy and Royal Marines, there's been a fair amount of travel, both at sea and also kind of flying out to particular areas, you know, where it's probably most needed, our services. I've been to South America, all over the Caribbean, the Falklands, and now most recently in these hot spots of Afghanistan.
Being in Afghanistan and you're a naval chaplain, there's not too much sea there.
No, we're very much landlocked, it has to be said, but but that this is the role of the Royal Marines. You know, they can be oversea and they can be on land also. And we as Royal Naval Chaplains, that's one of our roles, to support the Royal Marines, whether that be, you know, kind of a seagoing environment or land-based.
The military chaplain has the responsibility of caring for people both going into battle and on their return.
All the more reason they should have chaplains to provide that pastoral care and support from them in those difficult and situations where at times, you know, they do feel kind of for their lives, you kind of, you know, especially if those rounds or bullets have been whistling by their ears. In those quiet, reflective moments, they need a chaplain to talk to about them, because as well as feeling for themselves, more importantly, because they are Royal Marines, they don't always think about themselves, that they do the job that's expected of them, but they think about their families and their loved ones back home. And it's really, you know, having a kind of a sounding board and someone that they can talk to in confidence about those areas in their lives.
Yes, because there must be times when they feel pretty well torn apart because they're going into a situation of danger and yet their family is left behind. And if they get hurt or killed, then who's going to look after their family?
Yeah, and I think the organisation that they belong to, we call it the Royal Marines family, where, you know, it's not just looking after our Royal Marines, but if anything were to happen to them, then their families will be looked after, supported by us, and by our prayers, our visitation of them, support of them, and they are never forgotten because they family.
Yes, because when I spoke to you yesterday, you were just on your way to see a family.
Indeed, and this was one of our lads, Royal Marines, that was killed in Afghanistan. And because I'm there, I look after the boys there, and we have a support network here, you know, welfare, and they will have been looked after by the family. The families will have been looked after by them, but I felt that as from a pastoral point of view, it's just so important, you know, to go to them and be with them and provide them with that care, pastoral support.
Because to an extent, if a family knows that their husband, son, brother is going into a war situation, they know there's the possibility of something happening, but when it does actually happen, then they've got to come to terms with the fact that somebody has not only died, but has died tragically.
Yeah, and it can be very, very trying for the family, but the one area for the family and the thing they can take out of it was that their son loved the Royal Marines. He was entirely happy with what he was doing. Okay, the circumstances surrounding perhaps their death is very tragic, but they're you know, committed, you know, to the job. They don't think of themselves, and the family are happy for them, as it were, but at the same time, you know, obviously worried, concerned.
And they must be immensely proud of them.
Oh, hugely, hugely proud. And I think you only need to see this whenever we have a military funeral, where all, if they're available, his friends and colleagues being there.
Before a battle, fear is felt by both the chaplain and the troops. How does Father Michael support them?
What I do is, if I know the Marines are going into a difficult situation, they're going out on an operation, often I will bring them together around me and we will say a short prayer together and we will ask God to look after us, keep us from all harm. And that brings them a lot of consolation and support by doing that, coming together in prayer. Now, sometimes you often think Royal Marines, you know, in the military, we're not into prayer life, but I can assure you, you know, in situations, scenarios like this, they do believe, you know, and they want to give witness and show that, their faith in God. And that's my role there as a chaplain, to lead them in prayer.
But when they come back from a battle as well, because they must have seen some pretty horrible things, and sometimes coming to terms with what they've seen and what they've done must be incredibly hard.
Oh, yeah. Again, we have an organisation, you know, where we bring them together, either as a small group or as individuals, and we will talk through the event of what's happened. And what we're saying is, you know, what you've experienced, what you've done, you know, if it was back here in the UK, it's not normal. And it's to talk through that experience, along, as I said, either by themselves or with the group that was involved, and that I think brings, you know, kind of support and comfort to them that what their actions, what they have been involved in, as I said, you know, it's for a greater good.
As a chaplain, as a priest, you are a non-combatant.
I am indeed.
And yet you are in a war situation.
Yeah, and it has to be said, many of the Marines will often question me as to why I don't carry a weapon, especially, you know, in that difficult, dangerous situation. And of course, I often say to them, I've got top cover.
Well, that's true.
And I'm providing top cover for you as well. So that seems to go down well, that answer.
Yes. So they're going into an operation knowing there's also they've got to defend you?
No, they don't feel they've got to defend me because they obviously are concentrating on themselves and the scenario around about them. Yes, they may be aware of my presence there, but at the end of the day, they've got a job to do and I've got my job as I'm walking alongside them, saying prayers and hoping that none of those bullets will stray anywhere near us. So I think they're quite happy and very comfortable the fact that I am there with them. It's an interesting dynamic, let's say.
Yes. And also, being a priest, you're there for everybody. So you might be the chaplain to the Marines, but you would also be there for the people on the other side as well.
Yes, of course, yeah. If I'm in contact with any of the Afghan National Army, Afghan National Police who are there supporting us, you know, the Royal Marines, yes, I'm there talking to them, building them up. And I'm also, whenever, say, Taliban or any of the Afghan locals end up in our hospital, when I'm visiting there, some of my men, then I'll talk also to them too because, you know, they're all part of God's family.
As a military chaplain, Father Michael has his own kit to carry.
I will have a little side pouch where I will have my chalice, my altar breads, and my missal, and my readings, and also a number of hymn sheets. So prayer and celebrating the Eucharist is an important part of my job as a chaplain. On a Sunday, wherever we might be, kind of on the ground, and I will just bring the lads together and set up my altar and we'll celebrate Mass. And it has to be said, they're always very well attended.
And also, it has to be said that because of the different situations in which you found yourself, you probably said Mass in some intriguing places.
Oh, yes. I remember one of the areas where we were based, a place called Kijaki, and it's just such a beautiful, scenic, mountainside area in that part of the Helmand province. And I climbed, I think, two mountains that day and said Mass on each of them. And this was Christmas as it happened, and the lads were just, you know, full of it, as it were, you know. They were, you know, singing out those Christmas carols. For example, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you could hear that echoing throughout the valleys there. And it's those memories that will always remain very special to me, you know, of that place, you know, where I said Christmas Mass and other places as well where I took Sunday Mass.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.